All right, we begin today session three of our course on spiritual growth, means and methods of the church. We're going to cover some of the maps for progress. You've also noticed that I'm standing on the other side of the projector, which is causing my brain to get in pretzels and knots. But it is actually better, I think, because I don't stand in front of the words. I've heard that some people over here, I'm standing right in front of the words. So I'll stand in front of the pictures for all of you. So anyhow, we begin to get session three, Maps for Progress. And the session will be self-explanatory in a moment, but just by way of summary, the church has developed a variety of versions of a basic map for spiritual progress that goes back very, very far in ancient history and carries through the church's tradition to today. So we're going to look back through. I can't help but go chronologically. That's just my brain. It just goes chronological. So we'll start at some of the earliest versions and we'll move our way through. And if we've got time, we'll consider what I would call some wrong maps for spiritual progress. And we'll tackle those too in a moment. But we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so spiritual orienteering. So you know, if you've ever used a compass, you first of all have to have a map, a general sense of where in the world am I, and then you have to orient the map, and then you have to orient yourself to the map. So there's a few stages to the process of knowing where to put your foot when you're about to head out. And that spiritual orienteering is kind of what we're talking about today. So I'll say in numerous forms, the church has provided rough maps for progress that most of the time involve just two or three stages. So if you're thinking you're going to have to remember 14 stages or something like that, it's almost always three and sometimes two. So we'll talk about a good number of those today. We have to understand the limitations of the metaphor of a map. And one of the limitations, which we'll talk about today, is the idea that once you depart, you've left your point of origination behind. When you go on an actual journey, you leave cabin A to hike to cabin B. You're no longer at cabin A. That's not always the best metaphor for spiritual progress, because it's more like growth, where a seed germinates, puts down roots, and grows the plant to eventually bear fruit. At what point does the plant no longer need the roots? Wrong question. So with a map, there's some sense in which we're talking about orienting ourselves towards progress, but there's no sense in which the early stages are truly left behind. In a sense, it's more like growth, but you got to give some kind of metaphor. So we're mixing the two together, growth and progress. Also, the idea of roughly speaking is important. And it's part of the reason that the church, I think, has limited the stages to about three and sometimes two. Because you have to say, roughly speaking, the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to strike St. Paul down on the road to Damascus and give him a vision of himself and give him a 100% 180 conversion and make him turn from persecutor of the church to apostle and prophet of the church, he can do whatever he wants to do. And that would sort of jam up some of our ideas of spiritual progress. If we're all looking to have a road to Damascus conversion, well, we'd have to say, roughly speaking, let's consider these things. Some people's experience is different, but when you should question yourself when you say perpetually, I am the exception. That's probably a red flag for yourself. I am the exception. Everyone goes this way. I'm different. I breathe a different atmosphere than everyone else. Probably not. So let's say, roughly speaking, and consider that you may be in the same pot as the rest of us. How's that? Progress versus growth, we talked about that. And the idea of leaving without leaving behind. For instance, if the beginning stage is to quit gambling, stop it. Just because you've made progress doesn't mean you start gambling again. No, no, you continue to quit, continue not to gamble, but also now move on to a more mature stage of your Christian life. We talk about the destination. So if you're going to orient a map, you might have an idea of where we're trying to go. Well, there's a number of ways of talking about this. It's pretty simple to contemplate, but from the first of Cassian's conferences, one of the great tools of the spiritual life in the Western Church since the 5th century, hence to, the end of our course is the kingdom of God. But should we should inquire carefully into the nature of our goal. If we have not in similar fashion grasped this, we shall be wearied fruitlessly by our toil. Because if the road is uncharted, then those who undertake the hardships of the journey will have nothing to show for it. In other words, yes, the kingdom of God. But in this particular passage, he differentiates between the telos of the Christian life, which is the far end, like a telescope. You know, the thing you see in a telescope, the telos, the far end, and the scopos, which is what am I doing today? What do I do today in order to make sure that I always am oriented towards the final goal? If you've ever been on a real journey where orienteering is necessary with a map, sometimes it says you need to go to this mountaintop and you look up and all you see is forest. You can't see the mountaintop, but you can see a mountaintop that's in line with that mountaintop. Just hike to that mountain and then orient again. And then the big pine tree on the top of the hill, that's the next thing you can see. Go to the pine tree on top of the hill. It's oriented correctly. Spiritual life can be like that too. If you have no idea how to tread or where you're going, there's a chance you may wind up lost. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life, St. Paul says to the Romans. And once again, if you read carefully in many of these instructions of St. Paul, there is something like steps. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Something like a progression there. We'll see this time and time again. If you want to do the Pauline two-step, okay, this is the two-step map, okay? It's real easy. Infant to adult. Well, that's hard. He writes to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Okay, here's two steps. I was carnal, and now I'm spiritual. And there's a big conversation there. "Even as unto babes in Christ, infants, I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, the meat. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and in a sense infants and in a sense still on the milk? And do you walk as carnal men?" This is an instruction. He's not necessarily laying out the progression, but he's pointing out to them where they ought to be, but where they actually are. And he's only given you two steps. So this is the Pauline two-step. From carnal to spiritual, from milk to meat, from infant to adult. I'm going to say that without even really spelling that out, you have some instinct as to what he means by that. From milk to meat, from infant to adult. But if you wanted to spell it out, you'd say that the infant has to have everything handed to them. It has to be pre-prepared. You practically have to chew the food before you give it to the little one because they can't handle anything but the softest and easiest and most comforting doctrines. which means that difficult ones that caught, like for instance, when Jesus says, if anyone is to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. An infant can't bear a cross in that way. They still must be nurtured and cared for it and rocked and cradled and tiptoed around. If that describes you in your spiritual life, well, that may be a sign of an infancy. If you want to know what that means, read 1 Corinthians, where St. Paul is really sort of encouraging these people that are so easily led astray, so easily caught up in sin, and so easily angry at each other, and so easily upset. He's saying we need to get with the program here. So there's a two-step. How about a three-step? Is there a dance called a three-step? I don't know. But the waltz, duh. Okay. Is there a dance called the three-step? Waltzed right into that one. Okay. So the theological virtues, okay? There are cardinal virtues in the sort of classical sense, and there are theological virtues. And if you don't know what that means, you will. 1 Corinthians, once again. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. He's already got a bit of a hierarchy of the theological virtues. Why are they theological? Because you cannot try. They are a gift. They are God's gift to you. You cannot, let's say, strive to have hope. You cannot grit your teeth and love everyone. It's a gift of God. The initial faith that a person places in the Lord, saying, I've seen how I handle my life. I think I understand who you are. I'll place my faith in you rather than me. That's a God-given gift. You don't, you don't learn it from a textbook or something. Hey, could you learn it from a textbook, I suppose? But it's when a person has a true faith, it's a theological virtue, a strength virtue, given by God. Another virtue, like let's say the cardinal virtues, if you've heard of those, one of those is fortitude or courage. Well, you can bolster up your courage, you know, that's something you can do on your own. Justice, you can say, well, I used to steal and now I don't, I've got a strong sense of justice or something like that. Those things you can develop on your own, but you cannot develop faith. It's something that's given to you, and then you can nurture that faith and not let it be quenched. I suppose you could develop it, but the initial gift is God's to you. And so when we look at that faith, hope, and love, faith is an absolute necessity for the beginning of the Christian life. How can you begin the Christian life if you don't believe? That's why Christians are typically, or oftentimes called believers, because that's a foundational, foremost, first step portion of the Christian life, is to believe. The question that the bishop asks new members of the church, do you believe that this church is part of Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church? If you say no, why are you here? So if we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but you don't, well, you're definitely visiting this church, but that is the faith of this church. It is a God-given gift, and so we, weak as our faith may be, we place our faith in Him and in the church that He's given us. So faith is a necessary beginning, but you could see that a logical outpouring of faith would be hope. If you believed that the God of the Bible and the God who is made Himself present in this church and present in His people is good, and that His victory is sure, and that His kingdom is come, then you would have hope, right? It's a logical outcome of faith. In fact, you'd be able to sort of release your grip on things that you've held so tightly, because you thought that the only hope you had was if you held tightly enough to all of your stuff, you could hold it up until the very end and then laugh at everyone who didn't have the stuff that you have. you can kind of release that and say, you know, my hope is in God. My faith is in God. It's flowered into a true hope. I just, you know what? The Lord has always provided for me before. He'll provide for me again. I'm sure he always does. Let's not clench our teeth so hard about this. Hope, logical fruit of faith. And when a person has faith and hope and their hands are free, they're free to love. A true theological love and not just a romantic love or I love this TV show or I love these chips or, you know, but a kind of theological love that is like God, that is godly, a Christ-like kind of love, the final blossom and outcome of faith and hope. And we do find in the scriptures, if any man hates his brother and claims to love God, he is a liar. Because you cannot love God and hate your brother who is made in his image. These are connected. So you can make a pretty good argument that there's something like a progression here. And why would love be the greatest? Two reasons. Number one, God is love. And secondly, consider that faith and hope are no more needed in the kingdom of God. Why do you need faith in heaven? You don't need faith. He's right in front of you, face to face, not through a glass dimly. Hope. Your hope is fulfilled. Your hope is manifest in the kingdom of God in heaven. But love is the essence of God himself. And love does not disappear. This is why love is the greatest of these and why our, let's say, maturing should mature towards faith. If anyone feels that they've matured and yet their mouth is constantly spewing hateful things towards their neighbor, don't believe their story about how they love. They don't understand God or each other or what their purpose is in life. Faith, hope, and love, basic Pauline three-step, okay? Ready for more? You have to be, because here's where we're going. So here's an example of theological virtues. Pretty good example, Christ's example. We read about in the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? And what does that look like? Next chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, hope, endured the cross in hope, despising the shame in hope, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, destination, in the presence of the very love from which he came in the first place. There's a looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We walk this life. We carry this cross. We follow him to the right hand of the Father, the throne of God, the final, let's say, destination. There's a little mini map in Hebrews. There's another mini map in Hebrews 6 where St. Paul is writing to the Hebrews and saying, let's not start all this over again. And then he lists the things of, you know, like starting over again, baptism, laying on of hands, confirmation, essentially. He has a little mini recap of basic spiritual progress. But we're talking about the basic map, the three-step. See the path? Well, if you don't see it there, well, let's start listening to the church. Okay, so origin. We talked about this last time, but just to review. He looks to Solomon and to three wisdom books, Proverbs. Okay, so first of all, Proverbs is something like what I call getting your act together. So if your life is full of the noise, the din, the obstacles of sin and concupiscence, then Proverbs, the very beginning of placing our faith in the Lord, is to understand what these things are in this world and to be rid of them. Obstacles, sicknesses, nothingness in our spiritual lives. Getting your act together. You gotta stay away from the hookers and the heroin. You gotta, I mean, maybe the all-you-can-eat buffet is not for you. The casino is generally not a great place for spiritual health. Anyway, if you'd like to make some progress in the spiritual life, you start here. you don't really ever leave it behind as you move on to Ecclesiastes, which is something like hope. Now, you might say he looks in Ecclesiastes and he says, vanity of vanities, you know, chasing after the wind. But what he's done in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking around at the world around him and finding that it's not here. It's not in that bush. It's not in owning that acre over there. You always thought it was in, you know, paying off the mortgage. You paid off the mortgage and nothing happened. You always thought it was in winning the lottery. You won the lottery and everything got worse. You always thought it was in owning two houses. You own two houses and now you're more stressed out than before. And you look around at the forest and you can't hug the forest and you can't roll around in a mountain and be a mountain. It's not here. And so Solomon, who's tried everything, says, vanity, don't do it. Or at least recognize what it is. This sort of dissolving of our false hopes inspires a true hope. And you can see slivers of it in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, you know, to recognize that you've been given something by God, now that's worth it. But to chase after all these things is meaningless, chasing after the wind. But there is a hope there. I call that taking a look around, okay? That doesn't mean that the creation is evil or that you must, you know, look for the escape from this prison house of the body or something like that. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the created world, including you, is a love letter from God calling you onward. Onward. When you've found that you've sat down cross-legged in Las Vegas because you think this is the center of the vortex of the American dream or whatever. It's from a movie. But you think that this is it. I finally arrived. I'm at the Bellagio. Okay, there's a cool water fountain there. And I guess you might do well to take a better look around and see if the Lord isn't calling you on to something much better than this. Song of Songs. Love. Okay, so we've gotten our act together. We've looked around. We've understood what this is. We've got a true hope. And Song of Songs is the pursuit of the lover, the one who sent the letter. A very, you know, graphic book for something that is included in Bibles that kids are allowed to read. But nevertheless, a definite picture of intimacy. And so Origen does not invent these three steps. These three steps are even older than Origen, who is, by the way, 3rd century. But he is sure that they are fulfilled in the wisdom books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. 4th century, Evagrius of Pontus. And, you know, if you've been around me long, you know you're going to hear eventually about Evagrius. Sorry. But Evagrius also has a three-step, plan. He has just a different name for them. By the way, you'll start to see now that I'm not introducing new ideas to you. I'm introducing the same ideas by a different name. It's the same map, essentially. Through the centuries, the names change, but it's the same basic idea. Praktike in Greek is what he calls the first sort of stage. Makes sense. The practical life. And so he gives many instructions on the moral life. You've heard me talk about the 8 thoughts, later the 7 deadly sins. Basically, these are some key things you're going to need to address if you'd like to make progress in the spiritual life. My joke about hookers and heroin. You know, we're talking about pride, envy, wrath, sloth, gluttony, avarice, lust, the 7 deadly sins. 8 thoughts are very similar. But he has, for the first time in the history of the church, real practical advice on how these, and he would call each of them demons, essentially. Each of those temptations is run by a demon. What their strategies are against you. And so if you learn that someone's developed a strategy against you, what might you want to do? Develop a strategy in return. and say, well, they keep flanking us from the right. How about we back up and move over here and make it so that they can't flank us from the right? Every time I walk by the refrigerator, I stop and eat something. Maybe I should walk a different way or put a padlock on the, you know, I'm just saying, develop a strategy. So practice, sort of like Proverbs, practical life, getting your act together, in a sense. Physike, he would call the second stage, the physical life, and by that he means contemplating what he would call the reasons behind created things, that same sort of Ecclesiastes sense. So you finally acquired the car that you've been wanting your whole life. You finally got the car, whatever it is. It's finally yours. You can drive it anywhere you want to. It's paid off, etc. But if you're on board with spiritual progress, you'll start to ask, what is this thing that I'm driving? Four wheels, an engine, a steering wheel, and a gas pedal, and a brake. This is a means of transportation. I used to call it Lamborghini. Now I call it means of transportation. And I used to think this meant success, wonderful guy who's arrived. And now I call it way to get to QT. That's it. I had wasted a lot of time acquiring this thing. I could have gotten a Nissan Versa for $4,000 and saved myself a lot of time. So the physique, he's saying you start to contemplate the reasons behind things. Why did God ever create this thing? Why is this thing in my life? What is the reason behind this? Start to call things by their right names, as some spiritual writers have said, a very great phrase, to call things by their right name. That's beautiful. But the final stage, what he would call theologike, which is theology, knowledge of God himself, and specifically contemplation of the Trinity. And so, the Trinity, this is in the 4th century, we've just completed the First Ecumenical Council, and the Trinity was about the Incarnation, but really we're talking about three persons in the Godhead in one essence. A mysterious theological truth that stands behind all things, including yourself. And the mark of the Trinity is on you. To contemplate the Trinity is to understand the love of God and where you're from, and to be completely, totally oriented correctly, and to have arrived at your destination, because this is where we're going. This is the kingdom of God. This is where we're going. But you could see how you wouldn't be so interested in all that if you were still in Las Vegas thinking, I'm going to put one more quarter in, and this time my life is going to come together. Ugh. Okay, so Evagrius is saying, you got to get out of there. You got to get out of there. And actually start to think about, what is the reason behind a casino, and you have a gasping realization, the reason is not good. Oh, goodness gracious, I shouldn't be here. And then you start realizing what's behind all this is God himself. God is love. And who is God? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three persons in one essence. Whew, now we're rocking. Evagrius says, the one who has widened his heart through purity will understand the logoi, or reasons of God, or the ideas of God, those connected with practice, physike, theologike. For all matters which concern the scriptures are divided into three parts, ethics, physics, theology. And to the first correspond Proverbs, to the second Ecclesiastes, to the third Song of Songs. Sound familiar? Better is the knowledge of the Trinity than the knowledge of the incorporeals, which is like all reasons behind things, and the contemplation of the Trinity beyond reasons of all the eons and eternities and everything. Better is the Trinity. Better is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. 5th century, can't resist, have to go chronologically. Cassian talks about progress in terms of motivation for prayer, and says that the lowest form of prayer, but nevertheless a purely adequate form of prayer, is one by which we cry out in fear of punishment for our sin. Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Perfect prayer. This is the prayer of the publican rather than the Pharisee in Jesus's parable. Nothing wrong with that prayer, but nevertheless, what is the word that is always said by the angel of the Lord as he appears to people to say something, a message from God? Fear not. And when the prophets gain a vision of heaven, the message is fear not. And when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection, he says, do not be afraid. Twice he says it. So to cry out in fear, in other words, there's a further up and further in. Come along. Fear is meet and right to fear, but not forever, okay? Better than this is the contemplation of our hope. And often the one who has contemplated more completely his sin is more fitted for the blissful hope. So it's fine to contemplate and mourn and despair for your sin and fear the punishment of God, but only if that flowers into a more thorough hope. Because once you've understood the love of God, you'll see how much he's willing to save you and how, being so pathetic as you are, he has loved even you so much that he would die for you, even if you were the only human being on the planet. That's more astounding, the more you've complained, or more than you've contemplated it. You remember the prostitute who was caught in the act, and she is forgiven by the Lord, and the apostles are not so crazy that, you know, she's hanging around. And he says, you know, for those who have been forgiven much, they are grateful for much. And those who have been forgiven little are a little bit thankful. So perhaps it's not so bad to bring along with you that fear of God, that fear of punishment that will inspire a hope. But eventually, so that finally, our prayer will be contemplation of love itself and will be a constant outpouring of thanksgiving for our status as sons and daughters of God. What did we ever do to earn that? Nothing. And yet you're called a son and a daughter of God, a child of God, me. You can begin to contemplate the love of God in that way and give thanks. You can see how there's, once again, sort of three stages. Sometimes he says there's four, but let's call it three for today. Pseudo-Dionysius, 6th century. Now this one sticks with the church all the way up until today. The three ways, or the three states, he's the first to kind of come out with it, and we've heard this before, I'm sure. The purgative way, to be purged of your sin, same as Proverbs, same as Practice, same as fear of punishment, etc. That is the state of the beginner. For the one who has yet to cease his servitude to sin. And one might say, boy, I'll be here forever. You know, I'm always here. This is why I'm trying to tell you that you bring it with you. You don't leave it behind. When you move to the illuminative way, a state of progress, most people spend their entire lives somewhere around here. For the one who is progressing in virtue, cardinal and theological faith, hope, and love, also in courage and in, you know, justice and in temperance and cardinal virtues like that. But finally, the unitive way, a state of perfection. Sometimes purgative and illuminative are the only ones that we talk about because unitive is kind of heaven. It would be granted to people very sort of by the grace of God, by the act of God. You can't earn that state of perfection. For the one who is free to enjoy life in God without obstacle or impediment, you couldn't tempt him. You couldn't provoke him. He doesn't get angry anymore. He can't be bought. The part of the reason of the monastic life, including a vow of poverty, is so that hopefully we won't have to worry about greed anymore. Although monks can still be greedy. They want two biscuits instead of one, or something like that. You know, two tunics instead of one. Nevertheless, what we're trying to describe in this state of perfection is basically an indestructible state. Satan has no way to get a hold of this guy or this lady. We see this sort of three... Now, I made this one up. But we see the kind of the three states, if you think about it, in our calendar each year. Okay, so where does our calendar start? It starts in Advent. And what are we telling people to do? Something like the purgative way. Something like, get your act together. It's Advent. But what comes right after Advent? An illumination. Christmas and Epiphany. Epiphany is the definition of illumination, right? The illuminative way, where you're realizing and contemplating the incarnation and the revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles, to you. We return in pre-Lent and Lent to something like the purgative way again. And then Easter through Pentecost, once again, the illuminative way, the resurrection of our Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And where do we end our church calendar? In the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to say that just because you existed in the church and you went through the calendar that you now are at the highest state of moral and spiritual perfection. But there's a little, there's signposts along the way. We've been repeating them over and over and over and over again. There's good stuff in that calendar. It's the same basic map. And so in terms of basic maps, we're at Thomas Aquinas. We jumped 600 years, and you can see we're still using this today even. But he says, the first duty which is incumbent upon man is to give up sin and resist concupiscence, which are opposed to charity. It belongs to beginners, in whose hearts charity is to be nursed and cherished, lest it be corrupted. The second duty of man is to apply to his energies chiefly advance in virtue. This belongs to those who are making progress and who are principally concerned that charity may be increased and strengthened in them. The third endeavor in pursuit of man should be to rest in God and enjoy him. And this belongs to the perfect who desire to be, his word, dissolved and to be with Christ. And you say, oh, I don't like that word, dissolved. Well, listen to St. Paul. St. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. We read in the scriptures, he must increase, I must decrease. I am dead, and it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. This is the kind of dissolving. We're not talking about you dissolving into the Buddhist, you know, orb of existence or something like that. We're talking about the body of Christ is a unity. It is at one in itself, and Christ is the head. So this is Father Paul's creation. My sort of notion of a spiritual map, which has this idea that of a beginning spot which carries through to the end. You don't leave it behind. A secondary sort of stage, which you also do not leave behind, but carries through until a true maturity, which incorporates both the first and second stages of maturity. And you'll see how all you have to do is change the names of things, practicae, physicae, theologicae. You never leave one behind. Essentially, the Christian life is becoming less narrow, more broad, more fruitful, more capable of, let's say, contemplating the vast truth of the love of God in the Trinity. Whereas here, we were just trying to get out of Las Vegas. Okay? Here we were starting to look around the world and say, oh my goodness, this whole thing is a love letter. I've been trying to marry the love letter. I should pursue the one who sent the letter. Now we're into the theology. Evagrius is famous for saying, a man of prayer is a theologian, and a theologian is a man of prayer. That does not mean scholar. That means if you have understood something of the theology that stands behind all existence, you will be a person of prayer. And a person of prayer is always a theologian in that sense. These days, if you get enough degrees, we call you a theologian. You could be an absolute scoundrel, but you're a theologian. And Evagrius says, none of that. So we move on. The three states, same idea. Copyright, Father Paul Rivard. I presented this in seminary once, and everybody went, ugh. They didn't like it at all. So anyway, I don't know. Do we have time? I don't know if we should do misleading maps. Let's see if we have questions first. I don't know. What do you think? Questions, thoughts, comments? Yes, Chris.
You mentioned that one of the things we have to do is call things by their
right name. Mm-hmm.
Can you give an example?
Car. Or paid off house. Car of a particular brand and a particular model has always meant to me that I would be someone who had arrived, or there would be a real man drives a blah, blah, blah car. You finally get the car and you realize this was just a mode of transportation. I had it in my head as some sort of state of maturity or growth. And in fact, I was calling it by its wrong name this whole time. To call it by its right name is to say, it's a lovely mode of transportation, but that's basically all it is. You know, we could be a work of art even. But to start calling it my destination in life is to own these things or to... That's one example. Marriage, for instance, is not an end in itself. Marriage is a means of our own sanctification in this world. Through that relationship, you don't stop once you're married. You start once you're married. Through that relationship, you'll learn something about self-sacrifice, and you'll learn something about Christ and His church, and you'll learn something about that unity that God has desired between His creation and Himself. You'll learn about that. So to say marriage is an end in itself, that's calling it by its wrong name. In the Christian church, we would say this, I would call it it's like the workshop of love and understanding God is, or a workshop is one of them. I don't know. Is that sort of what I'm saying? You could apply that to a number of different things, but I would say a person who has fallen into some form of idolatry has called something by its wrong name. A carved image, a piece of wood that we've started to worship, you've called that by its wrong name. It's a piece of wood, but you called it a deity. That's, the essence of idolatry, isn't it? Any other thoughts or questions? I was thinking about leaving the misleading maps for another day anyway, and I think I should stop on time for once. Joe.
Well, in marketing and advertising, people say people want to be told what to do.
Right.
This is God's way of telling us what to do and how to do it.
It is, it is sown into the scriptures in many different places. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And probably presuming that he was a rich young ruler, he would be ushered immediately into the advanced stage in the final, the inner room or something like that. And the answer is, essentially, you've been calling your riches by a wrong name, and the only way for you to make progress is to get rid of them all. Oh, why did that hurt him so much? Because he was calling it by the wrong name. Like you say, and the Lord had laid out for him his mode of progress, and so it's like those stages are always kind of intertwined through the scriptural narrative and the scriptural texts and Pauline letters. And it's good just to recognize, even if you completely reject this idea, at least realize that most of the church, for most of the church's history, including now, has used something like this map, either two or three stages. And what we're going to start talking about in the coming weeks, part of the orienteering is asking yourself, where am I on this map? Am I a safe judge of estimating my location? Or should I ask someone else? Do I have a well-formed conscience in order to, you know, to understand where I'm actually at? So, yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit in the future, or in the upcoming classes. And any other questions or comments or thoughts about this? No? Those are the main ways that this manifests, but the purgative, illuminative, and unitive are probably the most common today. So that's all we're going to give you today. I'll give you some misleading maps next week. And or is it next week? Yeah, next week, I think. It's not March next week, is it? Is it? It's morning prayer? Oh, okay, it's morning prayer next week, so the week after. Thank you all very much. Blessings.